We turn this evening again in the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis 26. It's a long chapter to read, but I encourage you to give your attention to God's Word. Genesis 26 at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I tell you. Sojourn in this land. I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. We ask your blessing upon what we do tonight. I ask, Father, you know my simple intentions in this evening's sermon, but all our intentions, simple or complicated, are as nothing if you will not work, put your Spirit in us, open our eyes and our ears. So we ask your blessing upon the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a long chapter, and it actually, in my estimation, covers a great deal of time, more time than is perhaps apparent upon first reading. Why do I say that? Well, there are two things that we can call something of anchor points to give us some sense of the time. It would seem to me that the opening of the chapter must take place before Jacob and Esau are born. I mean, it's possible that it happens afterwards, but it seems to me very difficult to pass your wife off as your sister if you have children. I think that would be a more complicated business. So I presume that at least the front end of the chapter takes us back to that 20-year period between the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah and the birth of their children. You remember there was 20 years in which Rebekah was unable to conceive. But then the second point is, and you should bear in mind, in that period of time, Abraham would be alive during that period of time. But when we get to verse 18, there is a reference to the death of Abraham. So at minimum, if you sit down and get out your pencil and pad and figure out how old Abraham was when Isaac got married and when the children were conceived and when Abraham died, etc. At minimum, we're covering 15 years from the time that they had no children till the time that Abraham died. And we could very easily be covering 20 or 30 years. There is a passing reference at the end. It may not be part of the story to Esau being 40. So we're getting on down the line. So it is a huge amount of time that is being covered. And really what we're given, this is the only chapter of Genesis that we could say is Isaac-centric. I made passing reference last time, and we'll probably touch on it more directly next time, Lord willing, that Isaac is in some sense the diminished patriarch. His story is told almost entirely as he is part of somebody else's story, Abraham's story or Jacob and Esau's story, etc. This is the only passage or the only chapter that focuses on Isaac, and it seems to, in a sense, cover almost the scope of his life. And it's placed as something of an interlude between the two passages, 25 and 27, in which Jacob takes advantage of his brother Esau. We saw last time at the end of 25 that he doesn't actually swindle his brother. He just takes advantage of his nature and his need to deprive him of his birthright. And in the next chapter, he will out and out deceive his father to steal Esau's blessing. What we're given in between in this interlude, among other things, is some sense of what is that estate? what is the household and the estate and the standing of Isaac that is being disputed, as it were, or gone after by Jacob from Esau? And what we're seeing is, in a sense, the culmination of a long progression of transition. We've been seeing the transition from Abraham to Isaac really over half a dozen chapters or so. You know, Isaac is born in chapter 21, and then in chapter 22 we come to what is inarguably the peak of Abraham's life as he takes Isaac up Mount Moriah at God's behest. And then chapter 23 we begin to close out that generation as Sarah is dead and is buried in the only piece of real estate in the promised land that Abraham owns, the cave of Machpelah. And then in 24, we see Isaac and Rebekah joined together and presented, as it were, as the new patriarch and matriarch of the covenant family. 25, the first half of the chapter, Abraham dies and is buried. The second half of the chapter, the sons of Isaac are born. The sons that are in conflict And they're in conflict in no small part for the estate of Isaac. But what we've been seeing is this progress from Abraham to Isaac, and it comes to the somewhat to the culminating statement of Isaac's possession of standing there at the end of verse 29 when it's said to him by Abimelech, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." That's his, he has wealth and he has standing, he has the protection of the Lord. So we've seen the completed transition from the first generation to the second, which is not a small thing, because the promise to God, from God to Abraham, was not just a promise to Abraham about Abraham, but it was a promise to Abraham about the blessing that would eventually come to the whole world through Abraham. And you can't get to the end of that long chain if you can't get to the first link. And Isaac is the first link in that chain. Now, as you look at this matter of Isaac, you can think of him as a link in the chain, but this chapter, more than any other, helps us to remember that Isaac isn't just a link. He's a person. He is a person. He may be somewhat diminished in the telling of the patriarchs, but he was as much a person as Abraham or Jacob or Joseph or any of the others. And we see something of what it means for Isaac to receive the faith of his fathers. Now, when people look at this chapter, usually, at least from the reading I've done, if you glance at commentaries or articles and the like, the place that gets all the attention is the replication of the lie. That is, Isaac tells the same lie that his father told twice, but not only does he tell the same lie about his wife being his sister, in this case, he tells the same lie to the same people, to Abimelech and his commander, Phicol, or at least to Abimelech. And there are, you know, at least a few people who find that an implausible plot point, that Isaac would repeat the same lie to the same people. Well, let me just say, the same people is the easy, that's easy. It's almost, actually both of those points are really not objectionable, but it's probably not the same people. I mean, the Abimelech that Abraham was meeting with was, it's at least 75 years. Because he was meeting with Abimelech before Isaac was born, and Abraham is dead. So it's at least 75 years, almost assuredly not the same person. Abimelech is almost assuredly what we would call a title name. It literally means, Abi means my father, Melech means king, my father is king. That's what Abimelech means. And so it's like probably like a name like Caesar or Pharaoh, whoever is in office has that title, probably. And the name Phicol, because he's also got the same commander name as the previous Abimelech, could also be a title name, or simply maybe a descendant of the first. Nepotism was the rule, not the exception in the ancient Near East. And so many offices were handed from father to son. So it's not the same people. And as to the probability of Isaac telling the same lie, I mean, well, goodness, have anybody here committed the same sin as their parents? I mean, that's not that difficult. And in fact, it's not even inconceivable that it was consciously done. That is, surely Isaac is aware of the family lore. We are, so I assume Isaac was as well. And whether, I don't presume that Abraham gave him instruction, hey son, if you're ever in a pinch, this worked for me. I don't presume that, but surely, or quite possibly, in the same situation, he fell back on that which was at least a known expedient. So that's very, I don't have any qualms about the plausibility of the replication. What I think we should see is the replication of the lie is really just the tip of the iceberg. This whole chapter is replication. The whole chapter. I count easily a dozen replications from the life of Abraham, and you could make it more than that if you wanted to subdivide some of them. the whole thing reads as a recapitulation of the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac from the very first verse. Isaac is facing the very same trial as Abraham. Now, there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. It's not my inference. It's Moses' declaration that he's in this exact same situation. He's taking us all the way back to chapter 12 when Abraham was faced with the same trial. And it would seem that Isaac has, secondly, the same intent, that is, to go to Egypt. That's what Abraham did. That's where he told the lie the first time. He fled to Egypt. And it would seem, I think a fair inference, that Isaac is headed that way because in verse 2, the Lord appears to him and says, don't. Don't go down to Egypt. He's either en route or at least en route in his mind, and God forestalls him. Same trial, same instinct, same threefold promise. He's told to stay in the land, and then he's promised the same things that his father was promised. You will have land, you will have descendants, innumerable descendants, and you, through you, will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's the threefold covenantal promise that God made to Abraham is being reiterated to Isaac. And Isaac will need to meet the same requirement of his father. Fourthly, the same requirement. Look, this is the most, to me, it's the most peculiar verse in this chapter. It's one of the most peculiar verses in Genesis, verse 5. God says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, why do I say that's a peculiar verse? Well, two reasons. One is it's a post-Sinai verse. That is, this is very Mosaic language that you expect to read after the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's the kind of language you read in Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's very similar to Deuteronomy 11:1. It doesn't, in a sense, the language doesn't really fit here because Moses didn't receive the law in the sense that the rest of Israel did at Moses. He didn't, at least to our understanding or our record, he didn't receive commandments, statutes, and laws. He received directions. He was told to do things, but this is the language of the nation and the nation under law. So it's peculiar in that sense. And then it's doubly peculiar because of this. In the very context of this chapter, we're being reminded, among other things, of a way that Abraham failed. Would you say, I mean, this is essentially a declaration of fulsome, essentially perfect obedience. He obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. You think Sarah would agree? Or Hagar? Or Abimelech? Would Abimelech agree? Would Pharaoh agree that he was always did what was right? So it's a peculiar verse, but how do we understand it? Well, I don't think we need to understand it by assuming that he had a whole list of laws that we don't know anything about, or that he was given a pre-draft of the Ten Commandments or something like that. I don't think we need to do that. What is the hallmark? Ask yourself from the Bible, what's the hallmark of Abraham? If you had to pick one word to associate with Abraham from both the Old and New Testament, what would that word? It'd be faith. He is definitively the man of faith. He demonstrated faith when he left Ur at the call of God. He demonstrated faith when he returned from Egypt into the land. He demonstrated faith when he gave Lot the choice of the land. He demonstrated faith even when he sent Ishmael and Hagar out at God's behest into the wilderness, though he did not wish. And ultimately and preeminently, he demonstrated faith on Mount Moriah when he took Isaac up for sacrifice. And we are told in both testaments that his faith is credited to him as righteousness. It's credited to him as righteousness. This is somewhat anachronistic language. That is, it's not in its season. This is the language of the law and of the later Israel. It is a description of obedience and righteousness. And Abraham met that requirement not by his perfect obedience to every law, jot, and tittle, but by his faith in God, which was credited as righteousness. And that standing that Abraham had is the exact same standing, same requirement that Isaac must have, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Joshua, David, and you and me. You and me. Our faith will be credited as righteousness, even the perfect righteousness of Christ. Fifth way that this is the same. We've already touched on it. Same sin for the same fear. That is, he tells the same lie. She is my sister, for he was afraid to say my wife, thinking that they would kill him. So the same sin from the same fear. He gets the same deliverance. That is, he is delivered from this foolish road that he's gone down, but he's delivered with the same humiliating rebuke that his father received twice. That is, twice his father had a pagan king, either Pharaoh or Abimelech, rebuke him with essentially the same words as verse 10, "What is this you have done to us?" What have you done? So, just like his father, he followed his father into the same sin for the same fearful reason, and he receives the same rebuke from an unbeliever who says, "Why, how unrighteous of you to behave in this unrighteous manner amongst us." And yet, as with his father who came out of Egypt richer and came out of Gerar richer, so seventhly, Isaac receives the same blessings of divine prosperity there in verse 12. You look at that prosperity. Remember where we started at a time of famine, and yet Isaac sows in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. The same blessings which bring to him the same frictions with his neighbors that his father encountered, the well wars, the water wars with the Philistines. Same frictions, number 8. Number 9, same labors. He must enter into the same labors, not just the same kind of labor of digging wells, but he actually digging the same wells. Verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. So he digs the same wells and gives them the same names. He has to dig more than one as the friction continues. Eventually, he has the well Rehoboth, and he receives from God the same assurance that Abraham received. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. To which he responds, 11th, the same worship. He builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord, the very thing that his father Abraham did. And then 12th, the chapter closes out with him making the same covenant with people with the same names in the same place, Beersheba, and then calling Beersheba the same thing, Beersheba, for the same reason that he has made an oath. The word Sibna means oath. The word beer means well, so well of oath. He named, it's already been, his father named Beersheba for the same reason, after making the same kind of covenant with somebody with the same name, Abimelech. And now he does all those things again. I think we're supposed to see that Isaac's life is very, very, very much like his father's life. The only chapter we have that tells us anything, if we may say it this way, of the adventures of Isaac just seems like a remake of the adventures of Abraham, starring Abraham Jr., that is, Isaac. He has fully entered into the estate of his father. Well did Abimelech say, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." Now, as you know, if you're regular here, my inclination and instinct in most places is to preach, particularly out of the Old Testament, to preach Christologically. and not as much moralistically or practically. But I'll tell you this evening, my burden from this chapter is for us to think very practically. I want to make a simple observation from this passage, and I'm thinking very much of the younger amongst us. By younger, I don't just mean little children or young people, but those that have received the faith from their parents. That is the Christian heritage. What is Jude 3? We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what comes to us. Or Jeremiah 6:16, I think it is. We are to look for the ancient paths. We enter into the places that have already been found by our forefathers in the faith. And hopefully our forefathers are very often our physical fathers and mothers. But I want you to think about this as we look at this scene. We receive, even as Isaac is receiving from his father, but notice that mere connection is insufficient. Mere connection is, mere descent is insufficient, either physical or we might say theological descent. You're in the tradition of the church or the tradition of the OPC or something like that. That's good. That's a blessing. But it's insufficient. We must dig the wells that our fathers have dug. We must dig them ourselves as well. You know, I remember something that happened when I was in seminary. Our quirky seminary and our quirky president of our seminary, he had this idea, which he abandoned after a year or two. We had a class, and one of the courses, he thought it would be great if the course would end with, at the end of the semester, with debates, theological debates. And so he assigned, you'd pair off, you'd have a partner, and the two of you would pair off against two others to debate some theological doctrine or something. It turned out very badly. But one of the ways it turned out badly, and this wasn't the fault of the setup, but I do distinctly remember this scene. There was a student who was assigned to preach a particular doctrine, and it was a narrow doctrine. I don't need to be too skirty about it. It was exclusive psalmody. He was an exclusive psalmist. And he was eager to debate this. His father was an exclusive psalmist and one who had published articles and maybe a book on exclusive psalmody. And this young man was raring to go. He knew he was going to just trounce because he'd been born and raised in this doctrine. I'm not in any way pronouncing on the merit of the doctrine. I'm just saying that's what it was. And then the day got there for the debate and he just collapsed. It was embarrassing, and what became quickly evident was he seemed to have thought that he owned this doctrine almost by osmosis. His father was a champion of this doctrine. His father had written about this doctrine. His father had preached about this doctrine, taught this doctrine, and so he just presumed that he could saunter up to a lectern and speak and answer and debate cogently. But he, as the phrase goes, he hadn't actually done the work himself. He just presumed that it would come to him almost automatically. Well, whatever about that particular doctrine. There can be a danger that we think the faith comes to us that way. That merely by being connected to the faith, that it will come to us automatically. I'm thinking very much of the young people, because we have a lot of people in our congregation that have fathers or grandfathers that were pastors or elders or the like. But whether your father or grandfather was an officer or just a faithful Christian, or your mother was a woman or is a woman who knows the Bible front and back and is a woman of prayer, that's great. That is a blessing of God to you. But you must take it into your own hands. Being baptized as an infant is a blessing of God, but it's also a call that you must take these things into your own hands. It seems in this case, what we're seeing with Isaac is the trials of his father will come to him naturally enough because we live in a fallen world. And the weaknesses will come to him naturally enough because we're fallen people. But the call upon Isaac is to enter into the same labors. We're given the image of the physical labor of digging the exact same wells. But it's emblematic of the call to come and to lay hold of the same faith. What are they digging for out there in the desert? Living water. Abraham found living water. Yeah, he found water in the desert, but he found faith. He had faith in his God, and Isaac is called to walk in that same place. Don't presume that you have a natural entree into the things of God. It is a blessing of God if you come from a godly home. It's a blessing of God even if you didn't come from a godly home, but you're in a godly church. I, in a sense, read the Bible for you. That's my job. But I can't actually do that for you. You must own the faith. I am a servant of God to help you understand and perceive, help you to read and think about these things. But at the end of the day, each and every one of us must come into the presence of God on our own terms. We may speak of Isaac in some way as a diminished patriarch, and he will be even more diminished in the next chapter, but he's plainly entered into the faith of his father. And that is the calling upon all of us. Your parents' trials or your grandparents' trials, their sins, they will come to you naturally enough. But what will come to you only supernaturally, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must go and dig that well yourself. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I do pray for our church and I pray for our young people. We have been blessed in such a small congregation with a rich heritage. A number of members of our church come from not just solid Christian homes. Many have officers of the church as fathers or grandfathers or other near relatives. These are not gifts to be sneered at or dismissed, but neither are they to be proxies for our own faith. And so, Father, I pray for our children of all ages that they would grow up into the faith of their parents, that they would grow up to stand on their own profession of faith. I pray, Father, that none of our children would leave this church, that is, they would move on from this church out into the world without laying hold of the substantive faith that is the birthright and the commonality of all true churches. I pray, Father, that you would cause them to flourish and to prosper in the true things of God, that they would find the true living water, and that they would enjoy the blessings thereof. We ask these things in Jesus' name.